Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is the word of the Lord.
We are in John 11. You know, I've found that one of the biggest roadblocks for people believing in Christianity is the claim that Jesus resurrected from the dead. It seems like a fairy story, does it not? In other words, it seems too good to be true. I mean, how could that actually be true? Death is the great equalizer. Every person experiences it. And we as a culture have made up stories of life after death because we don't really know what happens. Even many religious beliefs seem to espouse some idea of life after death that they're not sure of what it looks like. Some say it's a Valhalla-like experience where we will reign victoriously forever. Others say it's a paradise experience where we'll have endless bliss and happiness, and every day you get to eat all the tacos you want, or whatever it is, we come up with all the ideas of what eternity could possibly look like. But these places we all know are only reserved for the good people who don't do things that deserve eternal punishment, right? If you didn't know by now, I mean, the last 4 years, NBC has made a comedy starring Kristen Bell, William Jackson Harper, Jamila Jamil, Ted Danson, and a couple others, focusing on Kristen Bell's character arriving in an afterlife place called The Good Place. Have you heard of this show already? This is a highly selective utopia designed as a reward for living a righteous life. However, she realized, Kristen Bell's character realized, that she was sent there by some sort of clerical error, and she must hide her morally imperfect behavior while trying to become better and more ethical so she has the ability to stay there in the future. Now, I haven't actually watched much of this. My wife has, and she laughs all the time. I've caught little bits and pieces. But what I have seen from this, besides the fact that it is funny, is the fact that we are so confused on what the afterlife really looks like. And we just make up stuff sometimes, and most of it's a feel-good idea of what the afterlife could possibly be about. But I'm here to tell you today that I think Christianity wants you to know something specific about it, and not just an idea that's out there, what we hope it is, because it actually talks about the afterlife often in the Bible, and it even gives us examples of afterlife stories in the Bible. And today's passage that we heard read a minute ago both gives us an explanation, an example, and even a foreshadowing of what believers in Jesus have to look forward to in life, and yes, even in death. And this passage in John 11, and particularly John 12, serves as a hinge point in the whole Gospel of John. Now, we started this gospel all the way back in the fall. Some of you have been through it with us. Some of you are brand new and you're just kind of figuring it out right now. That's fine. But what's interesting about this is this chapter becomes kind of a hinge point leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection that happened later on in the Gospel of John. And John's gospel has been focused around 7 signs throughout these first 11 chapters that has been called by most the book of signs. The first part of John 1 through 11 is the book of signs. And these signs are, here's some of them we've heard already over the last few months. Changing of water into wine at Cana, where Jesus did that in John chapter 2. The author John says this is the first of the signs that Jesus did. Number 2 is the healing of the royal official's son in Capernaum in John chapter 4. Then there's the healing of the paralytic at Bethsaida in John chapter 5. Then there's the feeding of 5,000 in John chapter 6, which leads right to the other sign in John chapter 6, which is Jesus walking on water. And then you get the healing of the man blind from birth in John chapter 9. And then right here where we're at today is the 7th triumphant sign, the completed sign of leading to Jesus' Passion Week and to his crucifixion and resurrection, where we get the resurrection of Lazarus, which I think points us to the resurrection of Jesus. This final sign in the book of signs was the one to show Jesus had been the one that we're waiting for, to show us what life and death is actually all about. For in the next couple weeks, we're going to see that chapter 13 starts the upper room discourse, which those last few chapters of the Gospel of John are just basically a week of Jesus' life. So you got a lot to look forward to. You got to come back and hear the rest of this. But for now, we're in chapter 11. This story is amazing. And I know I use the word amazing all the time, but believe me on this one actually is really amazing. It's really long though, and so I've decided to kind of help you by thinking of it in chunks today by almost trying to play a movie with you of the whole story of John chapter 11. So I'm going to ask you to think of this as a movie in four scenes this morning, and I will explain each of the scenes to you. We've heard one of them read, and I'll read a little bit of others as well. And as we break it up into these four scenes, I think you're going to see something pretty cool about what's happening in our text this morning. Scene one is this. It's John 11, verses 1 through 16, and I'm going to call it the introduction of the characters and the big crisis, all right? That's what we're going to think of the first scene. The first 16 verses are the introduction and the crisis. Now, we didn't read this part, so let me read this to you in John 11, verses 1 through 6, so we get a bit of the history of what's happening here. It says this, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." All right, let's just stop there for the moment. In this section, we're introduced to the characters, as I said. It's an adult sibling group, right? We see this family here. This is the first mention of this family in John's gospel, though we know of them from the rest of John's gospel, that Jesus loved this family, that they did ministry together, and they served together during his ministry. Moreover, it's really funny that John, the author, tells us about Mary's anointing in John 11, 2, that actually shows up in John's gospel in chapter 12, and we're going to look at it in a couple weeks here. So it's like this is a well-known group of people in the Christian community right here in this story. Now, they bring their issue to Jesus. Do you see their issue in verse 3? The sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." All right, that's the message, the characters and the message. Now let me ask you a question. What would you do if you got word that one of your best friends was gravely ill? Wouldn't you lay down everything you had going and head to their bedside straight away, someone you loved and cared for deeply? Well, Jesus doesn't, all right? He just doesn't do it. In fact, it tells us right here that he stayed 2 days longer in John 11, verses 5 and 6. And that is such a weird thing to think about. I wonder, why does he do this? I think part of this may be a teachable moment, if you will. If you're a parent, you know how to give teachable moments to your kids all the time. Maybe Jesus in some way is doing a teachable moment for this family right here. And Jesus tells them this illness won't lead to death. I think he's talking about eternal death here. But then he says it's for the glory of God in verse 4 there. And get this, he delays, he doesn't go, as the Bible says, because Jesus loved them. It's the logical flow of verses 5 and 6. And you have to ask yourself, what in the world is going on? How could a delay of going to see someone who is sick and gravely sick be loving? In verses 5 and 6, we read that Jesus' love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus is the reason he does not come and heal and be with Lazarus right in that moment. And I wonder if there's something going on in the text for us to think about. I wonder if because Jesus loves them, he allows them to go through what they're about to go through. I wonder if it's because Jesus loves them that he doesn't heal Lazarus right away and attend to him at his bedside right then. I wonder if it's because he loves them that he actually allows them to hurt a bit and to experience the suffering that death and sickness causes in the world. And I wonder if it's because he loves them that he actually lets them mourn and grieve a bit in this actual story. I hope you know a little of the context of Lazarus's story. But the Lord wanted these loved ones to witness his power over death, because by the time he arrived, there was no doubt that Lazarus would be dead at that point. Now, there's so many things we could think about that are implications of this. I mean, God's perspective on things has to be so much different than ours, does it not? And to think about his pause, his 2 days of doing, I don't know what he was doing at that point. He probably could have gone, but he chose not to. And we think about this, that we as people want immediate gratification from God, immediate answers from God, especially when it comes to guarding our safety or helping our health or hearing our cries, all of those things. But Jesus has this sense of urgency that we just don't have as we think about our own lives. Now, I think about this and I think that God must do his own thing in his own way often, as Jesus chooses to right here. But I also think we learn something from that. If this is really to display the glory of God, and it's ultimately to show the love of God for the people, could it be that God is not disinterested, but rather that he's up to something here in the context of Mary and Martha's lives? Maybe he's doing something in this context to help us learn something, and maybe he's doing it at a different timing that we would expect to help us understand and have this teachable moment. John 11 shows us something about God when things feel off for us, when life doesn't make sense. Jesus has this different perspective of the pain of life that we feel on a regular basis. I mean, friends, when we feel ravaged by the despair of life, it's usually difficult to believe that God is with us. And then we read something like this, that he doesn't show up for 2 days, and we say, see, he's really not. But then you see that Jesus actually is. His perspective is different. And he uses this circumstance to bring his own glory before all the people. And that way, maybe we'd say this is a delay of love or even a delay of purpose that Jesus has here for these people. You may not have all the answers to what is going on in your life or even the Lord's delay in your life or for your personal hardships or pain that you're experiencing right now. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is disinterested. You know that? It doesn't mean he's walked away and he's not paying attention. Maybe there's something else going on there that he wants you to learn. And I know that's sometimes very painful to hear when you're in the middle of it. It's like telling someone God works all things out for the good of those who love them or are called according to those purposes. You mean me punching in the face is for your good and for your purpose? Because that's not helpful. And it's that feeling we get right here. Maybe there's something that God is doing in your life through this time. So what do you do in that moment? Can you trust him? Can you trust in his sovereign love? Can you trust the Bible? Romans 8 tells us that nothing will separate us from God's love, not trouble, hardship, persecution, nakedness, hunger, despair, danger, sword. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. And so don't base your assurance on his presence with you or his love based on your circumstances that you're going through or the perceptions that you have about his timing. Everything Jesus does is purposeful, even when we don't understand the purpose of it at the time. Now, it's really hard for us as people to get these things about God's character down. It feels like a dichotomy. It feels like something we can't understand, the nature of God. But if we're going to grow in our Christian faith, we must put these together to understand that God may have different plans than you. He may answer prayers differently than you want. He may even say no. He may allow you to go through a time of grief. He may allow you to experience death. He may put you in those situations for your good. And that is so hard to understand at times. The whole point of the story of Lazarus and Jesus is that Jesus would show his glory in that moment, right? And it's easy for us to read this and understand it here, but put yourself in the shoes, bring yourself back to that scene one of the movie, and put yourself in Mary and Martha's shoes and understand what they are feeling. Maybe it's not too hard, is it not? So after the delay, finally, in John 11, 14, the Bible says that Jesus told the disciples, "Now Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so you may believe." Well, now, Jesus, you're just rubbing it in. This is what you're doing right now. And I'm glad that I was not there. Your friend's dead. Our friend is gone. And you're glad about this whole thing. So then he tells the disciples, "Get ready. We're going to go see the family." And that's where the next scene comes in. We see that scene in John 11, 17 through 27. And I'll call the scene The Trip, all right? We heard this read earlier by Jonathan. Grateful he read that to us. But this is when Jesus says, let's go to Bethany and see this family. So on the way, while they're there, picture this in your mind, Martha decides to go meet Jesus and leaves Mary back at home. So Jesus sees her in the distance and he decides to teach her. In fact, it's interesting because Martha shows up on the scene right there in the beginning and says to Jesus, accuses Jesus and says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Can you imagine being one of the disciples in that moment? What's going to happen now, you know? You'd have this awkward silence of like, what happened right here? How could she say that to Jesus? And what is Jesus going to say? I mean, she wonders where Jesus was. Like, why did you wait the 2 days? Why didn't you show up? She has confidence in Jesus for some reason, but she's perplexed by his timing. And I love how Jesus is not turned off by this question, because in John 11, 17 through 27, we see how beautiful it is and the things that were said there, that he encouraged and assured Martha in her own doubts. And I love that we can bring our own doubts and things to Jesus. I love this picture of what's happening here in John 11, 17 through 27, because I think there's many of us who've said similar things to God in our lives. God, where were you when this happened? God, where were you when my marriage dissolved? Where were you, Lord, when my parents divorced? Lord, where were you when my dad became an alcoholic and started abusing me? Father, where were you in my life at this point in time? And you know what's interesting, friends? Those questions don't put off the Lord, okay? You can bring those to the Lord, and it is okay. And Jesus doesn't rebuke Martha right here in this way. In fact, he even opens it up to this beautiful conversation about how he's the resurrection and the life, and how he can be believed in, and if she does believe, that she will experience that as well. I find this so heartening for us as Christians that face life in a broken world. You can express your heart to God just like the psalmist does. And when he says, how long, O Lord? Have you seen that in the Psalms, if you've read the Psalms before? I looked it up this week. I didn't write it in my notes for some dumb reason. I think it was like 18 or 19 times. It says, how long, O Lord? The psalmist just keeps saying that. How long, O Lord? This is pouring out of a heart. I don't understand your timing. I don't know what's going on. I don't know why you allowed me to go through this. And we get the example of Martha bringing that awkward question to Jesus and him answering it in a beautiful way. So in this particular context, Jesus answers, your brother will rise again there in John 11, 23. And then Martha, interestingly enough, gives the good Sunday school answer. She says, I know he's going to rise again in the last day, Lord. That's great. You know, you can almost feel the sarcasm behind her voice in that moment of what's going on. Because Martha understands Jesus to be saying that Lazarus will rise at the final resurrection. And she shared a common Jewish worldview of the resurrection. It was around that time in their culture, like we have our own cultural worldviews of everlasting life. But Jesus clarifies, doesn't he? You see this? He refers to an immediate resurrection. Martha doesn't understand this, but he clarifies it with her. Let me read it again because it wasn't good enough to read it once. John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus sometimes answers our questions with another question about his own character and about what we believe about him. And I love these beautiful words. And you have to pause for a second and think about these things. And I think there's something logical to think about here as well, because this story is a little bit kind of, it's hard to follow the logic behind what's going on, because Jesus did say that Lazarus' sickness would not end in death in John 11, 4, but we know that Lazarus has died by what he just said. And so you get this whole, I'm jerked back and forth, what's happening? Did Jesus not know Lazarus was going to die and he thought he could make it and heal him there? Or maybe there's something else going on here. And I think this is what's happening, not only in John 11, but in the whole Gospel of John. Do you know that the whole Gospel of John shows us that there is two kinds of death, actually? Not just one kind of death, but two types of death. Now, when I preached on this in John 3 a few months ago, I made this very simplistic drawing that I could draw on my computer program that one of our great artistic people, who's a drummer here named Charles, fixed it 100% and killed it and gave me this amazing drawing saying, I think this is what you were trying to say. And I'm like, that's exactly what I was trying to say. That's amazing. So I was like, can I use that next week? It was so good, I had to bring it up weeks later, because here it is. Because what we see in Scripture is that there's a couple different types of death here, that all of us are physically born. And we're all born, the Bible says, in sin, in darkness and spiritual death and disobedience. But we can have spiritual rebirth that can lead to eternal life and kingdom of God. And John 3 talks about light a lot, which is beautiful there. But there's something all of us will experience, which is physical death. So we'll experience physical birth and physical death. And either that's going to lead to what Scripture describes as a second death, or it's going to lead to that eternal life in the kingdom of God if you believe in Jesus by faith. If we skip forward in this chapter a little bit, you can see that Jesus talks about everyone who believes in him will live even though they die in 11:25. And whoever lives by believing me will never die in 11:26. You can tell that there's something going on here, that Jesus has a view of death that is two kinds of death. Believers in Jesus will never experience this second death, but will only experience the one kind of death, which is the physical one. We'll never experience the second death that's talked about here. And I wonder if that's what Jesus is doing here. Lazarus is not going to experience this. Funny enough, he actually is going to get two physical deaths and one, you know, life everlasting. But that's his story, not our story here. Elsewhere, Scripture suggests every other unbeliever will experience death twice as well, like in Revelation chapter 2. And here, Jesus says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? In John 11:27, then Martha confesses her faith in Jesus the Messiah. And it's beautiful. It's like Peter's confession. She believes that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that means that he is the promised Messiah. Now, I mentioned the signs a few minutes ago here, and how I said early on in our series in John that every sign that we saw, all these miracles, these seven miracles that we saw, they always had a sign that came with an explanation of the sign. Like Jesus would explain it afterwards. There'd be some sign, and he'd say what the sign meant. Well, the only exception to that rule is John chapter 2 and the wedding at Cana, and I explained that months ago. You can go back to that if you want to. But what's amazing here is that we get a picture of him explaining the sign of resurrection by himself. Did you see this? Like he says in John 6, he says, I'm going to give you bread, the feeding of the 5,000, and then tell you, hey, by the way, I'm the bread of life. And now he's going to resurrect Lazarus to new life, and he's going to say what? I'm the resurrection and the life. It's this explanation. You can escape the second death. You can believe in me. And if you do believe in me, you can have life eternal. This means that there is neither resurrection nor eternal life outside of Jesus Christ. No matter what our culture says, friends, no matter what made up good place you can think of out there, there is no resurrection and no eternal life outside of Christ. He says, I have the keys of life and death. I have the power to raise the dead. Now, do you believe in me? This is how Christianity gives us a beautiful explanation and hope of life after death on this side of death. And when we believe in this, we receive it by faith and we experience life eternal. That's the picture. That's what Jesus, I think, is trying to explain in this really cool teachable moment along the road there. This leads to scene 3. John 11, 28 through 37, which we'll call the family and the funeral. We've all been to funerals with family, and we all know what it's like. We all know the experience there is very somber and trying to figure out what to say. But Martha, interestingly enough, is filled with hope when she shows up to her family. In fact, she heads into Bethany, and the first thing she does is finds her sister Mary and says, Mary, you have to talk to Jesus. He just told me about something amazing, and I want you to hear about it. And so Mary goes up to Jesus, and you'd think she'd say, what is this amazing news you have for me? What does she do? She says the exact same thing that Martha did earlier. She says, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, in John 11, 32. She, like Martha, is in the stages of grief, trying to figure this out. She's trying to figure out the loss of her brother and experience this together. And what happens after this, I would say, is probably the most intense part of the entire story of John chapter 11. I want to read this to you in verses 33 through 35, and pay attention to what happens here, because I think it gives us a little bit of hope in the midst of death even as well. John 11, 33 says this. When Jesus saw her weeping, so Mary just lost it. She's weeping. She's at Jesus' feet. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Do you see the emotion in these verses? It's intense. I'm not sure if the translators were totally comfortable with the language that shows up in here because it's more intense than they actually translated. In these three verses, we get the whole gamut of human emotion when it comes to death. And it's Jesus who feels all of these things. In John 11:33, when Jesus saw this entire dramatic family funeral going on, John says that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Those are really nice ways to say what's actually happening here. Because actually what's going on, some your translations, if you have different translations in mind, you may have a footnote that says that word deeply moved in the spirit actually means indignant or angry. In fact, the Greek word in extra-biblical Greek outside of the Bible only uses that word for the snorting of horses. So picture it that way. I can't do it. I'm on stage. I'm panicking, so I can't do it right here, right? But think of the snorting of horses and what's going out. Whenever it's applied to human beings, it refers to anger or even outrage. It occurs a couple times in this chapter and elsewhere in Matthew 9 and Mark 1 and Mark 14. Deeply moved in the spirit is more than we think of it today. There's some anger that Jesus is feeling, some outrage that he's feeling, and that's the point. He's feeling deeply what's going on. You might ask, what in the world is he angry about? Why would Jesus be angry in this very emotional moment? There's so many options that have been proposed about that. Maybe one is the mourners. Maybe he doesn't like the wailing and things that's going on. And it's just annoying him or something like that. Doesn't seem very Jesus-like, actually. Maybe it's the unbelief of the people. Maybe that there's something going on there that he doesn't like the fact that they're not trusting in him as he shows up to this funeral. Maybe it's the grief they're experiencing. He doesn't know how to do it. He's walking through the stages of grief in his humanness as Jesus in this moment. And so he's angry at this point. But what if it's something different? What if I would propose to you today it's something different? I think Jesus is angry at sin, death, and sickness that has come into the world that was never meant to be in the world. I think that's what Jesus is angry about. He hates the effect of sin on the world. And he has shown up to reverse the curse. Do you know the enemy of humanity is death? And he came to destroy death by his death. So Jesus shows up and he sees that one of his loved friends, one of his people has died. And he is furious about death and how it happened. I don't know how Lazarus died. I'm not sure what happened there. But I know that Jesus is angry about it. And I know that's what he's experiencing right there in that first part of 33 and 34. Friends, you know, in November of 2015, I had a life-changing experience in Houston, Texas. I went to a hospital there called MD Anderson with one of my closest friends so that he could have brain surgery to remove a tumor from his brain that was literally killing him. By God's grace, his cancer is in a type of remission. Most of you know him as our co-pastor, Pastor Tom, over at Imprint Bothell. But while I was there, I went to be with him for his second surgery where they cut open his head and they took out this tumor that was attached to his brain. And MD Anderson was the place to do this. This is an amazing hospital. It takes up city blocks. It has a $5 billion budget. Yes, B, billion-dollar budget, all to deal with cancer, which their whole goal is to eradicate cancer from the face of the earth. And it is just this huge, huge building. And there are wings for all types of cancer. He was in what was called the, quote, brain suite, because they have a brain suite at MD Anderson right there. Well, I remember we went there, and I went with his wife and his mother-in-law and some of his family, and I was just there to pray and to be with them and to support them along the way. And we sat there while he was having this 13-hour surgery to take care of this brain tumor that he was awake for part of during this surgery as well. It was just crazy to think what was going on. Towards the end of that evening, we heard that this was a successful surgery and they'd gotten most of the tumor that they could, and it was good news. And so me and my weird, twisted sense of humor, I thought to myself, I'm gonna go down to the gift shop and I'm gonna buy him an MD Anderson t-shirt that says, "I've been there, I've defeated that place." Like, right? Like if you get a t-shirt, if you go to a place as a tourist, man, everyone looked at me first service like I was a complete buffoon too. I thought it was awesome. So I was like, I gotta get him a t-shirt so he can say, "I've been to MD Anderson." I went through the whole thing. Yeah, you guys are really judging me. That's all right. Anyway, I'm walking down to the gift shop to get it. I'm trying to find it in this huge place, and I'm passing all these wards and whatnot, and I pass a big doorway to a ward of the hospital that just looked gigantic. And I just saw a family walking out. And they were walking out. There were several of them surrounding a boy who was about my son's age. And they were pushing him in a wheelchair, and he was bald. And I looked up on the top of that thing, and it said leukemia. And I had a moment there where I lost it. At the time, this boy was my son's age. And it took everything I could just to walk past the leukemia thing. And I collapsed on a bench. And I wept. I'd held it together for the Regan family, but I couldn't hold it together when I saw this little boy who had leukemia and his family was with him, surrounding him, and he was trying to defeat it. And I had this moment of just pure and utter anger towards sin and death. I was weeping on the bench, but I was angry as well. And people were walking past me, and they just looked, and it was like, that's that guy's time. We've all done that around here. Every single one of us has that moment where you're broken down at MD Anderson. And I had that moment on that bench. And I was like so angry at sin and death and thought, I hate cancer. I hate death. I hate that all affects the lives of people we love. I didn't even know this boy, and I was affected by that moment. We can all relate to that, can't we? Jesus has this moment in there that he knew it was not the way it was supposed to be. And someday he knows it will no longer be that way. Jesus felt angry. Do you know what he felt immediately after this? Sadness. He went through these stages of grief. Like Jesus, his anger turns to grief in verses 34 and 35. The Bible says when he reached the tomb, he weeps. So he went the whole gamut of human emotions right here. Why would he weep? I have to ask, do you know that in 10 minutes, Lazarus will be walking around again doing jumping jacks on the sidewalk? Like, he's going to be alive. Jesus knows this. He knows that Lazarus is going to be alive again in just a few minutes here. He knows also that he has power over sin and sickness and death. So he's above all this, but he allows human emotion to come in this moment, and he weeps. He doesn't say, hey guys, check this out, and just raise Lazarus to life right there. He pauses for a second and weeps with those who are weeping. Even though Jesus has power over the grave, we see his emotions here in anger over sin and death, and in grief over death has come to affect people. Jesus has entered into the grief of people. Jesus can't even talk in this moment. He's just overcome. What do we need in suffering? We need a Savior who's both loving and compassionate and all-powerful. We need a Savior who's angry at the effects of sin. We need a Savior who just understands us and who walks through grief with us as well. And when you're paused in the delay of asking God why this is happening to me right now, you don't have a Savior who's not involved. You have a Savior who weeps with you right now. And if something is affecting your life, you have to know that Jesus is near. Death is bad, friends. Death is not natural. Jesus came from a place where there's no death, and he came to a place where there was death, an unnatural part of all creation. Death as the enemy created by sin, our sins, that we created death in the world and will ultimately be destroyed by God. And here's Jesus who experiences all the emotions of that. Well, this leads us to our conclusion today. Part 4, scene 4, if you will. And it's John 11, 38 through 44, and I'll call it the graveside. And I don't need to preach about it, I just need to read it. So read this with me. Listen to these words. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, that's right, he's angry again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor. For he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Amen. I mean, you read the story, it's like new life, resurrection from death. This is a picture of what Jesus wants to do in the hearts of every person. In this climactic moment in verse 43, when Jesus says, come out, I heard a commentator this week said that if Jesus would not have said Lazarus' name, the entire grave would have gotten out and walked out of their tombs at that moment to follow Jesus. It's good that he said Lazarus, or they all might have been resurrected from the dead in that moment. Moreover, did you know that this is the application of the last chapter where Jesus' sheep follow his voice? Lazarus becomes the first to follow the voice of the Savior, and he follows him out of the grave. This is your calling, to follow Jesus out of the grave of death and sin and defeat, and to walk with him, to surrender your life over to him, to allow the glory of God to be seen in your life. This is the bookend of it. I mean, John 11:4 said this whole thing was to display the glory of God, and then it shows up in 11:40 that Jesus says, I did this to display the glory of God. The glory of God is the resurrection that he offers us to all people who believe in him by faith. There's such good news in this, friends. I have more to say, but I want to give some time to baptisms today as well. And I think what I want to say in kind of coming to our conclusion time this morning is this. This sign is something that we are supposed to learn from. This sign is something that we are supposed to look at and say, oh my gosh, that should be the story of my life too. I should be one who believes in Jesus as the resurrection and the life, and that when I do that, I get this beautiful picture of afterlife, of life forevermore. And this is the calling that God has for our life. It's as easy as you saying this morning, I believe in you, Jesus. Forgive me of my sins. I want to follow you now. And that is Jesus destroying your unbelief and destroying the sin and death from your life and allowing you to be given life forevermore. So allow Jesus to stand at the intersection of the hurt and hope of your life and find him to be enough as the only answer. Do you know that Romans 6, the Bible says this, Paul, the apostle, writes this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Here it is, friends. It's the sign for you. It's the sign to allow the resurrection to be part of your life. In just a few minutes here, we're going to have a baptism, and we're going to see someone dunked in the water, which is saying, I'm dead to my old life and raised again to new life to walk in resurrected life. That's the whole point of this. And I'm so excited to celebrate that together. And it's a wonderful experience, and what a great passage to have this on. The Lord knew what he was doing this whole thing, which is a good thing. And so we have to respond to the Lord's word today. And do you know that there's no better way for you to do this than to worship, than to sing songs with us, than to experience baptism? If you've not been baptized yet, you should get baptized. We've done baptism spontaneously before here. We've dunked a couple of people in their Easter clothing here before, which is pretty amazing. We would do that for you if you're a believer in Jesus and you want to be baptized today. During our first couple songs, in just a minute, I just ask you to come over and talk to me at the Guest Welcome Center. And if you want to be baptized, you're welcome to get baptized today. And if you don't want to get dunked in your clothes, we actually have shirts, and I think we have some shorts and flip-flops and things like that around here that you can take with you and have. So that's a good thing. But may you respond to the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. I mean, baptism is just practicing resurrection, friends. That's all it is. That's all you're doing. You need to practice. We need to practice everything we do, and so we get a chance to do that as well. So my hope today is that I have compelled you to think about Jesus as the resurrection and the life, and that you will want to follow him, and that you will want to believe in him, and by believing in him, that you will find life in his name. Will you pray with me about these things? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for our time together as a church community that we can just jump in and hear this amazing story. It is. It's absolutely amazing. And I know I use that word a lot, but when I think of this and the picture it has for our lives, I just am blown away by what you offer us, Jesus. So Lord, I pray that we'd respond to you today as we listen to the songs, as we sing the songs, as we witness the baptism we're about to experience. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to find great joy in these things and to turn our lives over to you in the hope of a true resurrection, not one made up, but one that's actually foreshadowed there in the Gospel of John for us to see. So Lord, thank you for this time, and we commit ourselves to you. May your Holy Spirit move in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.